We're close to finishing a study of the name and the titles and images of Christ. Jesus used many images to describe himself. Today we look at one that he apparently was pretty passionate about. He's going to lead us into a study of discipleship in doing it. Earlier with the kids, Steph did a great job and explained the concept of a master generally. As we look into this text, we'll see how Jesus takes that concept and particularly applies it to the idea of discipleship. The passage is Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them, do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces, to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. And nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever humbles himself, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And the name that we're looking at today is a name that is used by previous generations of Christians a lot for Christ, and not so much today, but it's a precious name. It's the name Master. Master. The root of Jesus' concern about the Pharisees has to do with the way they conceived about discipleship. The English word disciple translates a Greek word, the root of which means to learn. A disciple is a learner. If the subject is practical, you'd call him an apprentice. If the subject were academic, you'd call him a pupil. A disciple is somebody who is enrolled with a particular tutor or teacher or instructor or guide or expert. That's why there's a difference between discipleship and personal faith. Usually a person will only enroll him or herself as a disciple if they have faith in the particular teacher involved. But parents can enroll young children with a teacher that they believe will be good for their child. The practice of discipleship was common among those who wished to be religious leaders in first century Judaism. Men would enroll with recognized teachers. They would indeed be rabbis. Actually, they'd be called masters of the Torah. And a disciple actually would leave his home and move in with his teacher and his family. And as the teacher then would just, you know, walk around, be about his business during the day, the disciples would follow him, literally, and they would watch him and they would listen to him as he expounded on various things. Sometimes they'd sit down, he'd talk to them. Sometimes he'd talk with them along the way as he was doing things. A rabbi had absolute authority over his disciples. Imagine him as a sort of an academic drill instructor or drill sergeant, for example. You know, 20 verses right there, right? The disciple was expected not only to learn everything his rabbi knew, but also imitate his character and his piety. And that was the proper goal of discipleship. Jesus once talked about that. He said, "A student is not above his teacher," which anticipates what we're going to learn today, "but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." That's the proper goal of discipleship, so that a disciple is like his teacher. And the roots of the idea of discipleship go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah characterized himself as a disciple of the Lord God himself. He said the Lord awakened him to his duties each morning like one being taught. And that phrase translates the Old Testament word for disciple. And apparently, Isaiah himself had disciples, young men who would be with him and studied under him. Now, we can't actually trace the practice through the centuries, but we do know it was in very common use in Jesus' day. We're told in the scriptures that John the Baptist had disciples. We're told in the scriptures that the Pharisees had disciples. So Jesus adopted the discipleship model as a means of transmitting his own message to future generations. When he chose 12 to be with him, he was choosing disciples in the classic style. And these men accepted his authority. They left their homes. he didn't have a home to live in, but they would follow him around, and they would watch him as he worked, they would listen to him, they would learn from him. And Jesus had no quarrel with the idea of discipleship. It was the way the Pharisees practiced discipleship that concerned him, however, very deeply, and he did not want their practices to infect his church. In this text, Jesus begins by highlighting a problem that came out of their practice of discipleship, and then afterwards he explains how that problem developed or where it came from. The problem that he sees is the problem of legalism. He says it in verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. You would expect the disciples of the Pharisees to learn what we call the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the Torah, the poetic writings, and the writings of the prophets. And they did, but they spent even more time learning the more extensive oral traditions of how to interpret the Old Testament. Now, we've looked at Pharisaism before. I mean, just 1 minute to review. They represented a tradition that took God's law very seriously. And they reasoned that the best way to make sure you don't break God's law was not even to get close to breaking it. And so they created rules, which amounted to a lot of smaller laws, smaller commandments that would form a ring or a fence around the larger ones. So the idea was, if you didn't break the small laws, you wouldn't jump over the fence and break God's original law. For example, God originally said not to eat fruit of a certain tree in the garden. Well, now, if the Pharisees had been there, they would have invented 10 or 12 smaller laws, all designed to keep you from even getting close to eating the fruit. They might say, you know, stay 20 feet away, or don't look at the tree, or don't think about the fruit, or whatever. All kinds of rules. Now, as it was, they discovered 613 laws of God in the Old Testament. And then what these rabbis did was they created a host of smaller laws designed to put a protective fence around the law of God. That was their method of application. So, for example, God commanded us to keep the Sabbath holy, don't do any work. And the rabbis created all kinds of laws about restricting the use of hammers and pencils and money and all kinds of things. Now, Jesus truly respected the role of a teacher to expound the Old Testament revelation. In back earlier in the passage, he shows respect for Moses' seat. That was the function in the synagogue. Later on, it was actually a chair in the synagogue where a person who was recognized in the assembly or a visitor, he would stand up to read the scriptures, then he'd sit down and he would expound upon the scriptures. Jesus did that himself, and he respected that. But he did not respect the way the Pharisees did the interpreting. Good rabbis knew that righteousness and graciousness and justice and mercy, that's what God was after. But the practice of fencing the law obscured those goals. It only multiplied ways in which you could offend God. In practice, and Jesus talks about the way it was working out in practice, they did not teach people how to love God or how to love each other. And so while these many rules created an illusion of holiness, they simply encouraged a self-righteousness that any good rabbi ought to know was reprehensible. And it actually obscured what God wanted, and that's the key. Their teachings actually took over and obscured what God was trying to say. That's what Jesus actually claimed about these men. He said, you've let go of the commands of God. You're holding on to these oral traditions. You have a fine way of setting aside his commandments to observe your rules. Now, that's the core problem. The core problem went beyond the legalism. Legalism is just one kind of train wreck that happens when you feel you can substitute your ideas for God's ideas. A different group of religious teachers might corrupt God's words in some different way. God's people get into big trouble when their leaders get to the point where they allow their opinions and their predispositions to actually overshadow and then obscure what God's word really means. Now, because of what Jesus goes on to talk about, it's clear that he believed this kind of thing happens when leaders create a hierarchy of discipleship. The idea that wisdom and authority come from climbing up a professional religious ladder. If that's the way you view discipleship, then eventually You're tempted when you get to a point and you're high enough to imagine you've climbed high enough to define what God is thinking. You're sitting in Moses' seat. You have the authority of Moses, or maybe you have the authority of Jesus, or maybe you have the authority of God. And in your pride, you actually, your teaching just starts to obscure God's word. To understand Jesus' critique and exactly the words he uses, let me just tell you a little bit about the hierarchical structure of rabbinic discipleship. On the bottom rung was the basic disciple. Now you remember Isaiah, even after he was long an established prophet, he considered himself a disciple of the Lord. But under the rabbis, the disciple was demoted into a lowly entry-level position, okay? He was a student who not only lived with the rabbi, he actually was a servant. He performed menial duties and household chores for the rabbi. And if he did that job well, he was promoted. He became, you can't read it there, but it's called a distinguished student. He was then called distinguished student. It was a different rank. And if he did that well, he could progress into the stage of a disciple associate. And then if he did well as that, he could be promoted and become a disciple of the wise. And after that, if he did all of that well, he could graduate into the ranks of becoming a rabbi. But the goal was beyond that. The goal was to become not only a rabbi, but a master of the Torah, because then you could have disciples under you who would live with you and treat you like Moses and act as your servants and do your tasks and so on. But even that wasn't the pinnacle. The pinnacle was to become an esteemed master, and then you were called father. The term Abba was used very often of esteemed scholars and rabbis. You could be the father of a synagogue. You could be the father of an academic school. In the Old Testament, Elisha called Elijah father. It was a term of respect. But this is more than a term of respect. It was the highest rank in a religious order. And Jesus said, this ranking system of yours is shot through with pride. Everything they do is done for men to see. See, men thought that if they rose in the system, then they must be holier and wiser than the ranks below. And certainly holier and wiser than the unwashed masses who weren't even part of the system. That's how they acted. Jesus said they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. The insignia of spirituality was very important to these men. Phylacteries were little boxes with tiny bits of scripture inside that had a leather thong that you would put around your arm or your head. And tassels were something put on the bottom of the garment and symbolized being holy and set apart. Now, Jesus did not object to these insignia. I mean, he took the role of rabbi. He wore tassels himself. There's nothing wrong with identifying your role. But phylacteries were supposed to be private, something you only used in prayer. They'd wear them out in public, and they make them big so everybody could see them. And then they made their tassels really long and ornate. You know, my tassel's bigger than your tassel, you know? Like, that's everybody has to see how pious they are. And they loved the places at banquets and the most important places in the synagogues. Seating arrangements, very, very important in the ancient world, both at home and also when you got together to worship. And these guys, they traveled up the ranks. They wanted to be sure that you could see where they're sitting so you could see their piety. And they wanted to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. I mean, if you're going to get a title of rank, you want people to use it, right? Back in 1983, I finished up my professional doctorate at Westminster Seminary. And that when I returned back here from the ceremony, I got to work the next day, and Debbie Taylor, the secretary at that time, she asked if she had to start calling me Dr. Parkinson now. I said, no, you don't have to do that. I said, just call me doctor once, and then that'll be fine. She said, okay, doctor once. That was the end of that. But doctor once became my call sign. I really like that. If it were just a matter of petty ego, it would all just be sort of silly and eccentric and humorous. But when religious rank is tied to spirituality, genuine wisdom, integrity, and holiness, it becomes dangerous. It becomes dangerous in the church because then it's given authority. Jesus saw that problem immediately with his 12 disciples. He didn't give ranks of discipleship like the Pharisees did, and the disciples didn't understand because that's the way it was done. How many times when you're reading does it say they were arguing amongst themselves as who was the greatest? It wasn't just that they were full of ego. They were trying to figure out how the ranking system worked. Who was the associate and who was this and who was the other? Because Jesus wouldn't tell them. He wouldn't have anything to do with that sort of stuff. In the early church, local teachers tried to establish their own rabbinic style authority by declaring themselves to be disciples of Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever they heard. And the Apostle Paul put a stop to that immediately. He said, "You claim to be my disciple? What, did I die for you?" The issue goes beyond petty ego. When religious leaders imagine themselves to be at the top of a spiritual food chain, then they imagine that their wisdom and their authority is equal to God's. Now, they wouldn't say that. They might not even consciously believe that. But in practice, their words take the place of God's. They obscure God's. They get in the way. Jesus taught a significantly different form of discipleship. It's one that begins with him as master, and it just stays there. That's the way it stays. You are not to be called rabbi. You have only one master. And you are all brothers. That's the way it is here. And he repeated the same thing with the title father and teacher. Now, in the light of what we've learned about the Pharisaic system, I hope you can understand that he really wasn't dealing with the titles and the words so much themselves. He certainly was not forbidding teaching roles. He acknowledged the validity of those roles back in verse 3. He allowed people to call him rabbi. The New Testament specifically talks about pastors and teachers. I'm not suggesting you fire me, okay? The point is, titles do not convey a spiritual rank. Why? Because there's only one father. And he's not the head of that academic school. He's in heaven. And there's only one master, and that's Jesus. And the goal of a Christian disciple is to become like his master, not to surpass him or replace him or obscure him in any way. There's no room for a spiritual hierarchy in Christ's church. The church is meant to be simple. There are only two biblical offices, elder and deacon. Elders represent Christ in the shepherding and government of the church. Deacons represent Christ in the serving and helping us serve each other. The titles pastor and teacher and evangelist and overseer, they're all used in the Bible. They're applied to elders, describing various functions. But there's only two offices. It's very simple. And there is never any personal hierarchy. Every church in the New Testament is led by a group of elders, never one. Presbyteries are just elders of churches coming together and working together. It's simple. And every office is its own calling. You don't climb the ranks. You don't become a deacon so you can become an elder, so you can become a teaching elder. It doesn't work that way. And good teaching elders or pastors are not interested in advancing their career by finding bigger and bigger and more prestigious churches. There's no room for that in Christ's church because he's the only master. And we are all brothers. Now, when you choose leaders in the church, or whether it be for an office, or maybe for a ministry, or maybe somebody to guide a Bible study, or teach a Sunday school, of course you want to choose mature, humble servants for those roles. But having one of those roles doesn't make you more mature. Okay? Jesus wants us to grow. He wants each of his disciples to progress toward personal greatness. It's just that his idea of greatness is upside down from ours. It's not rising up through church ranks. You become great by becoming a servant. Everybody who tries to exalt himself in the church is going to be humbled. Whoever humbles himself in the church is going to be exalted. You become great by becoming a servant. You can become a servant without any religious office at all and be great in the kingdom. Or you can become a servant in a religious office. Either way, but the greatness isn't associated with the office. It's associated with the service. And so we should beware the seduction of spiritual rank. There isn't anything wrong with getting patches for achievement or diplomas for academic work. Recognition of achievement's a good thing. Filling a religious role is a good thing. Even Jesus wore tassels, right? But he wasn't worth following because he wore tassels. He was worth following because he served God and others 24 hours a day his entire life. He was a perfect human being. He was God incarnate. You aren't great in the kingdom because you have a title or an office. Rising in rank doesn't put you on a level with Jesus. If that's what you think, you're heading in the wrong direction, because you don't begin to approach Jesus' level until you're on your knees washing feet. What we want to do today and take away from this is that Jesus is our master. He's your master and mine. We don't have to climb some ladder. We generally think of Jesus' 12 disciples in the Gospels because he poured himself into those 12 men. But you know, in the book of Acts, every Christian is called a disciple, because every Christian is discipled by Jesus. His Spirit is in us. His Word belongs to us. He raises up some to lead, but their only role is to lead us in following him. That's what Paul said. He said, you follow me, but follow me as I'm following Christ, because that's what it's about. Jesus is our master. Master, you know, is not a role that most of us have ever encountered in life. We have teachers, but generally we want to please a teacher in order to get a good grade, and after that we don't really care. The closest thing we see to a master these days, maybe a coach, or maybe one of those martial arts instructors, you know? Their disciples entrust themselves to him. They do what he says. They let him critique how they imitate him. They let him demonstrate how to do it better. He teaches them how to embody, how to incarnate a philosophy of life through a martial art. Jesus is like that. Well, he doesn't teach you how to throw blocks and how to throw punches. He teaches you to be careful getting angry and turn the other cheek. He has a different philosophy. It's based on trusting and serving and loving God. And Christian believes that that is God's design. And so we follow him. Christian, you didn't have to sign on to be Jesus' disciple. But if you're a Christian, that's exactly what you did. And that means he's your master. You do what he says. You live as he says. You let him critique you as you're trying to imitate him, and how well you incarnate God's will. You listen to him as he demonstrates how to do it better. Jesus is your master, Christian. You are all his, and he is all yours. There are no higher ranking disciples of rabbis ahead of you. Now, some disciples are more like him than others. Some are closer to him than others because they choose to follow him more closely. But any disciple can follow Jesus as closely as they wish. You don't have to wait while he deals with somebody else. He's there for you. No one has a higher rank. No one has a higher claim to his time or to his training or to his love than you do. You have the same right, purchased by the same blood, to sit at his feet like Peter or Lazarus' sister Mary. You have the same right to learn God's truth. You have the same right to lovingly convey that truth to anybody else who wants to receive it. You have the same right to die with him. You have the same right to rise and live with him. We have one master, and we are all brothers and sisters. There is no truth, I believe, more vital to the health of the church than that. There is one head of the church, not two, not a series of successors, not a committee. The head of the Christian church is Jesus Christ, not a session, not a presbytery. The head of a Christian home is Jesus Christ, not a husband. The head of a Christian pickup football team is Jesus Christ, if they're Christians, not the captain they elect. Because we only have one master, and the rest of us are all brothers. If there are leaders in the church or in the home or in the football team, they are there only to represent, to communicate, to promote his will. Jesus is our master, and we're Jesus' disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We sense a passion here in Jesus' comments about the Pharisees, a concern that extends far beyond their little scheme to touch every part of your church, because we deal with this all the time. We thank you for this warning, and we ask you to deliver us from the pride of spiritual position in the church or in the home or in anything we do as Christians. And Lord God, we thank you for every leader who resists that delusion of being the master. And Father, right now we want to thank you for all the great Christians that we have known. Certainly not all leaders, but the ones who are greater than many leaders, because they were like you. And they encouraged us to be like you. They're the ones that you consider great. But most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that no matter who we are in your kingdom, he is our master. No one else, just him. Help us to follow him as his disciples. We ask in his name. Amen.